time, handbells and things. So I look forward to his teaching on music and just helping us as a church to reflect and refine our opportunities to glorify the Lord in his presence. Our missionary family of the week to pray for is Nathan and Kristen Childs. They are missionaries to South Africa. He has been dealing with cancer, and at this point he is cancer-free, so praising the Lord for that. And he has another scan in February, so that's always something to they keep looking towards those times so that everything will turn out well. And they're also transitioning there in South Africa. In Cape Town, they're looking for a new neighborhood or a new suburb in which they can. They've been working with the church, helping, and now they're ready to launch out and plant a church. And so they're asking for God's wisdom as they do that. So we can pray for them in that regard. Our family of the week to pray for is Lance and Shannon Henderson with their kids. And I don't know if Lance is in the AO. He might be in the back. Maybe he's. I should have mentioned that, but. We'll give them a second. And we got Leon. Leon, you want to wave? All right. We got Eliza. All right. Very good. So, Oris, you guys are the family of the week. What can we pray for you and your family? Lance? Okay. All right. That is... Okay. Very good. Yes. Amen. All right. That is wonderful. So... That is a praise. And see, we prayed for the Hendersons last week, and so look what happened. So, no. Excellent. All right, very good. Well, let's continue to take our hymnals, lift up our voices. This is a song that you're going to know well, number 571. This is a song of anticipation. It's often sung, and I love to sing it around a funeral because it's... takes away the sadness and makes us think to that wonderful day when we're all together again and we're around the throne of God in heaven. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to be singing and praising the Lord. So let's go ahead and, you know what, this song just can't be sung set down. So why don't we just stand to sing number 571. We'll sing all the verses when we all get to heaven. Jesus' face is going to repay all of the difficulty, all of the trials we've gone through. Praise the Lord. But the fourth verse makes us mindful of that. Onward to the prize before us. Pressing up to that heavenly calling. All right, together.
Onward to the prize.
for the reading of God's Word.
This morning, if you would, open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 19. Excuse me. Deuteronomy 19, we'll begin reading in verse 14 for today's scripture reading. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, or for any sin, and any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him that which is wrong, then both the men, between whom the controversy is, shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition, and behold, if the witness be a false witness, and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put the evil away from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And then I shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. May God bless reading His Word this morning. You may be seated. And at this time, we're going to spend a few moments in prayer.
To our God as a Father who listens and answers our prayers. And what a joy that is. Well, this time we're going to take an offering to the Lord. We come not with empty hands, but with a full heart, ready to give back to the Lord a token of what He has given to us. I'd like to ask Brother Matt Brock, so good to see Sally here today, and Lord's blessing in your guys' lives this week. Would you mind praying for offering? let the amen sound from his people again. So all of God's people said,
amen.
We're going to praise him. I did fail to make one announcement. It's worthy to have its own standalone announcement. And that is we unfortunately have two trees that need to come down over at their hedge trees. And one of them's dying and the other one is leaning on it. And the one that's dying. And so they both have to come down. And so that's going to be done on Friday, Lord willing. And we're going to have a cleanup on Saturday. Ideally, with anyone that could come help, we have some trailers and things, probably looking at doing it in the morning. If you're interested at all in doing that, contact me, and the wood is the reward. So if you need some of that wood, it would be some good hedge wood, so come out and be a part of it. It doesn't mean you have to, even if you're older folks and don't need some of that wood or whatever, just let us know and we can help you in that regard. Doesn't mean you have to work, but especially those that are able to come and work, that'd be a good reward to be able to take some of that away. So that'll be happening this Saturday. So if you have it at all available to do that, just contact me and we'll make sure that we're get everything together at the right time and coordinate all the moving parts there. So, all right, let's take our hymnals together again and turn to number 239. Number 239, this is a hymn that we did as a theme hymn back when we were studying the book of Mark. And so you may kind of be reminded, but it's got some wonderful words that focuses in. How are we all going to get to heaven? The only people who can go to heaven are those that have put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Why do we say it's finished? Because when Jesus was dying, he said, "It is finished." There's nothing left for us to do. He's paid it all. What a wonderful thing. So let's go ahead and sing about our Savior, number 239. Salvation, we realize very quickly that God's desire is not just to save me, but to make me a blessing in the lives of other people. And so as we go about our lives, we ought to be in prayer and asking the Lord, "Lord, make me a blessing." Let's turn over to 395. There are people who are hurting. They need the salvation. They need the love and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. If you're able to, I invite you to stand for the singing of our last congregational, number 395. Sing it, because we're going to emphasize that the song goes really high and it's kind of hard to sing, but it reflects the intensity of our prayer. Make me a blessing, and especially with my voice singing, that's going to take a miracle of the Lord to make me a blessing to someone. But really, that is, God has to do the work. It's a spiritual gift that He does through us to in the lives of other people. Let's pray that. There may be people you're thinking of, you know, that you're going to speak to, and you say, pray that God would make you a blessing to them. Let's sing on the last stanza.
Give as was given to you.
Seated.
Thank you.
one thing to sing that as a statement of faith, as a part of our creed. But it's another thing to mean that from our heart when we're in the face of trials, when we are discouraged, when the light seems to be turned out, and God's answer to us is no. Can we still look at our God and respond and say, "Your way is perfect. I know what you have chosen for me is the very best." And that's faith. And may we put our faith and trust in the one who has promised to save us. I invite you to turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19. And as we do that, I invite the young people to make their way to Children's Church for their Bible lesson that they'll receive. Deuteronomy chapter 19. I've only got to own one house in my lifetime, and that was an enjoyable adventure. After we got married, we decided that it would be financially advisable for us to buy it, and so we bought a house that was in 2008, the foreclosure market, things were going down, God provided, it was perfect for us. We were able to get into a house, and I tell you, this house was on a hill, and about half of it from the house was just washing away from it. And so I ended up getting some railroad ties in there. We got some dirt back up on there. We planted some flowers and things, and we worked really hard to get grass, and we wanted to kind of put off our boundaries with some trees and things. And there was a lot of other houses that were around us that were kind of rentals or were actually owned by banks. Well, a bank had contracted a lawn mowing crew to come in. And I look out the side, and the lawn mowing crew is mowing right up to our driveway. I mean, these are houses were pretty close to each other. I was actually amazed when we bought the house. We showed up, and we said, "How did the guy take a picture of the house without getting the other two houses in it?" You know, those realtors are pretty crafty, you know. And they had this little lens shot because there wasn't a lot of space there. But, I mean, this guy was mowing right up through there. And I looked back there, and we had planted 3-foot-tall evergreen trees, and he mowed right over them. The debris was all over here. I was like, and normally you go over and talk to your neighbor, right? These guys don't care, and we don't have a neighbor because it's owned by a bank. So thankfully, we were able to get in contact with someone, and there was some. I can't even remember really the end of the story. I think they did something for us. That makes me feel better. That's what I'm going to tell you. And there's this aspect of, you know what, property lines can be kind of touchy. You ever found that to be true? You know, it's kind of one of those deals where I've got some stories to share. Oh, my. Well, that was the only one I had personally, but I've seen some others. We are in a section here in Deuteronomy that's dealing with the application of the sixth commandment. And this is about protecting of innocent blood. And the innocent blood really does seem to be the main idea. But there is scattered in here several other aspects. And so there's probably a bigger idea beyond just the aspect of innocent blood in regards to the sixth commandment. But the point is, when there's evil, it must be put away from the land because God is in the land and you are to walk with Him. And so what does God want as we go back to chapter 16? The whole judicial system is that which is altogether just shalt thou follow, that thou mayest live and inherit the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. What God desires in a land is justice. And therefore, we looked at what God provided for those who might have killed someone accidentally. That's a horrible situation to be in. No one feels good. There are no winners in an accidental death. There is no winners, really, in an intentional death. But the reality is that responsibility has to be set, but also provision for protection. And so now we come to this particular verse here in chapter 19, verse 14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. You say, what's this talking about, removing a landmark? Well, in that time, it was very rare for them. Certainly when they moved in and they received the allotment for the nation of Israel, they did not have fences. They did not have things that would clearly indicate. Maybe they might have had a creek or a river on some portion, but no doubt they probably had this huge area that had to be marked off. And what they would use is they would use different stones that would go to the ends of each of the lots and would help to mark this off. No doubt they probably had large portions, probably not a little bit bigger than what I had out in South Carolina. You would probably say, man, you could see this stone over here, but maybe you couldn't quite see the stone over here. It's quite kind of a distance away. So they probably all received a good portion by which they could earn their livelihood and survive there in the land. Here's some examples of some stones that they believe are landmarks that had some of the deeds or some of the names on them, and they find those over in Mesopotamia and other places along those lines. I think there's aspect of, I remember several occurrences when I was growing up. My family owned an acre lot. And so most of the people in the neighborhood had a half acre over in Wichita. And so what my parents decided to do was they divided the property in half and they built a house on the empty side. So my dad was building on that side for several years when I was about 12 to 14. So I got a good look at construction along those things. It was a lot of fun. And so what we ended up happening there was we would rent after we moved out and got into our nicer new house. We rented that one out for a time. That didn't work out so great, so we ended up selling it. And it wasn't too long before the property line ran right up alongside of some beautiful lilac bushes that we had enjoyed as long as they were there. Always produced a really beautiful smell and things like that. And we get up one day, and all of a sudden you hear the chainsaw going, and they're out there just ready to lay bare to these lilac bushes. So my dad's out there. let's find the property line marker. And so in that situation, they had big old stakes that they had knocked way down into the ground that you wouldn't hit them with a lawnmower. In fact, they were hard to find. You had to kind of dig for them. And they find that little stake, and you show them, see where these lilac bushes are? Your property line's over here, okay? let's leave those alone, okay? And so that happened. The same thing happened. I've been gone for some time, but someone else moved in there, and they began to build a fence. And they were building the fence. They were starting to dig the holes for it, and it was all a foot over the property line on the other side. And you're thinking, how does this happen? Nobody checked. probably wasn't a really... It was someone in the family who's doing it for him anyway. I'm sure you could all tell me different stories along those lines. We had a neighbor across the street. He built his fence it was like 6 inches on the other side of his property line. And he believed that if he did that, then the whole fence would be his. Well, so what happened was the neighbor, which was kind of he had a lot of stuff, let's just put it that way, he started piling his stuff up next to the fence. Well, the neighbor came over and said, wait a second, I got 6 inches on the other side of this fence. You can't pile your stuff up against my fence. The whole thing, you got to stay over. And come to find out, according to the law in Wichita, as I understand the story, no, you don't. Once you build that fence, your neighbor has the right all the way up to the fence. And he couldn't do anything about it. So he went to court about that and found out, no, he couldn't do anything about it. So then he was upset, and boy, we're talking about we live right here. So this fence was right down where our front door was at. We could see this neighbor and that neighbor, and I talk about they did not like each other. In fact, one neighbor over here, he was so mean, he would smash his used milk cartons really thin, and then he would take a hammer and hammer them through the slats in the fence. That'll show him. Boy, that really ticked off the... So yeah, it was. I can't remember all the things that they did to each other, but boy, isn't it wonderful to have neighbors and just get to watch, pop some popcorn, and watch the show. I know that I'm not the only one, but if you have a dispute about a boundary markers, and there's a danger that someone might come along and move that boundary marker, one of the things you can do is actually make it, engrave it right into the bedrock. And this is actually in the north part of Israel, near a city named Gezer. There is a piece of rock here that they found with some Hebrew inscription on there, and it's a boundary stone. So here, this is one that's like, this one's not going to be moved because it's a part of the bedrock. And you're going to know exactly where it's at. So it just is a testimony to what happened in those days, but this is also a testimony that it was better to have an immovable stone than a movable stone. Because when do you think they moved it? Probably when people weren't looking. Probably at night. And what happens is you get into that place. Whenever you move that stone, you're moving on a boundary. And what it does is you're enriching yourself. I'm getting a little bit more property, and the other person is losing property. See how that works? There's only so much land. If I take some of it, that means they're losing some. And that's an aspect of which we have to understand sin. Sin always says, well, this is benefiting me. Well, selfishness always hurts other people. And because I live a selfish life, I will not be, people will not go unaffected. And so the Bible actually, not only in this passage, but in the Proverbs, multiple times says, remove not the old landmark, or remove not the ancient landmark. So it's repeated twice in Proverbs. In Proverbs 23:10, it says, and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. That means, it seems like an indication of when that might have happened is all of a sudden the father over here, he dies. He would have known the boundaries. He understood that really well. But you know what? The family and the widow, they probably don't know the boundaries very much. So, I mean, you think about that. How do you think not that I have a criminal mind, but if I was going to move the boundary, you know what I would do? I'd go out there and I'd move it about 2 inches. And then I'd go back. And the next time, I'd move it 2 more inches. And I would just slowly, gradually, so that people really, because you move that thing 10 feet, people are going, hey, the grass is dead right here. What happened to our stone? You know, I mean, it's going to be real obvious. So you kind of think about how this might have happened. This would have been deceptive. It would have been secretively. And that's why when Deuteronomy 27:17, in the time of the affirmation of the covenant, they are actually going to say, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. And all the people will say, amen. So that there is a special curse from God that he is going to be looking after them. In fact, Hosea 5:10 says, the princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound, or the boundary marker. Therefore, I will pour out my wrath upon them like water. No restraint. It's going to be a deluge upon them. And so God, it takes this very, very seriously of removing the boundary. So we say, what exactly could that possibly mean for us today? Thankfully, we've got deeds, and we've got transits, and we've got all kinds of different things. I'm sure there's probably different ways that this could happen, even amongst property. But I think we have to understand that any time there's something in which I do something for my advantage that actually takes away from someone else, that is a theft that God looks upon. It encroaches upon someone else's livelihood. Any deceptive or wrongful or anti-competitive business practices that take advantage of a business as a customer or take advantage of customers as a business would be wrong. You know, we have in this country, we have what we call trademarks. We have copyrights. These are the product of someone in terms of that and say, this is their livelihood. He says, if I'm going to take that, what's not my own, I'm going to steal another person's idea or product. And there's a lot of countries out there who don't even observe that type of thing. You know what they have? Very little incentive for people to create. Because all I have to do is create something good, and then other people can copy it, and I don't have to buy it, and I can do it a whole lot better. And so the person who comes up with the ideas never gets rewarded. Oh, there's There's kind of sales practices like bait and switch. They advertise something for you. Come in, get this wonderful deal. It's a sale. You're thinking, are you serious? I've been looking at those for a long time. I've never seen, that's a third of the price of what they should be. And you get in there and they say, oh, we're so sorry. It's all sold out. But if you'd be interested, we've got one over here. It's not the same price. It's not. And all of a sudden they got you in and now they switch the product. That is a sales technique that they do on purpose. Not good. Leaving false reviews of another company. I'm going to take away from their business so that they'll come to my business. You can have the aspect of predatory pricing practices. So you can drive out people from smaller business. What do? You come into a company, you say, you know what? We're going to sell things at a loss to our company. Because we're a bigger company and we can handle that kind of loss. And we're going to keep selling at a loss until everybody goes over to our company and they no longer buy at the smaller ones because those smaller ones, they cannot afford to sell at a loss. And therefore, they have to close business. And once those businesses close, then we can raise the prices to the price we want, and we can recoup all the money that we lost. That's not right. That is stealing into someone else's livelihood, coming in, all right, I've got a corner on this, and then it's just unethical business practices. What's important to understand here is that we're not just talking about theft of land, though. We're talking about land that he says clearly has been set in thine inheritance. See, God established these boundaries when they entered into the land of the promise. And this, I think what illustrates this better than anything else is the story of Ahab and Naboth. Ahab wanted a vineyard. It was close by his castle. It would be so convenient for him. He just wanted to buy a piece of property. But when he came to Naboth, Naboth would not sell him because it says specifically in 1 Kings 21 that this was his inheritance from the Lord. And he actually takes an oath and he says, before the Lord, I will not sell the land of my fathers that has been passed down to me from all the way from the time of Joshua. This is not just of nostalgia. You know what was going on? God was the owner of the land. He was parceling out this land to families to possess it, and this land was the marker of their citizenship in the kingdom of God. I've got a piece of the land of the promise that God has given, and I'm never going to give that up. I think part of God's intention of the land and the promises about the land were all prophetic towards the day when you and I are going to live on the earth. And so when we keep hearing this aspect throughout the Old Testament, the land, the land, the land, the land. Did you know that God intends for you and I to live on the land? We are going to live here on the earth forever. You say, I thought we were going to live in heaven. This will be heaven. I'm not just speaking in figurative terms. I'm saying heaven is going to descend and come to earth. So that they will be united. The dwelling place of God will dwell with men. And you say, I don't know what it's going to be like to be living in heaven. Yes, you do. It's going to be like living here on earth without all of the curse. And so this element of having a piece of the land was a huge deal in their hope and expectation for the future. Didn't mean that if you lost your land, then you lost your place, but that was the symbolism of it, and that's how dearly they held on to it. As a side note, I think it's interesting that the first aspect in our country of which they wanted to identify our rights, they said every man has the right to life, liberty, and the right to own property. They wanted that to be a fundamental part of man. And I think there's aspect, I think Jefferson was behind that in terms of that, because he had a perception of what needed to be was an America to be strong needed to be an agricultural society in which people worked and lived off the land. I think in our community, I think we more so than maybe people in cities can understand the benefit and the value of what he understood back then. But it ended up being changed to later, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And that's how it was put into, I'm trying to think if that's the Declaration of Independence. Anyway, don't catch me afterward and remind me of that, what that was. So, as we look towards this and see, okay, God's establishing this land is important. When we begin to think about this, God uses boundaries as a way to teach us about sin. When you move the boundaries or you transgress across the boundaries, I think there's something going on here behind this aspect. Do not remove the ancient landmark, the things that God has established. These things are right and good. They're like guardrails for your life. So that the word sin is the transgression of the law. The word transgression has the very idea of coming up to a boundary sign. And you know what it says? No trespassing. Keep out. Violators will be shot. That's where you're like, "Oh man, who is this over here? Oh, it's my neighbor." Oh yeah. So, and you say, "Nah," and you cross over into it, and you have violated the boundary. This is the idea of God says, "You and I have willfully known where the line was, and we have transgressed God's law." You know what? God sets up these boundaries for our protection. I'm going to tell you one of those boundaries that is being pushed today, and that boundary is homosexuality. The Bible says that is wrong. I don't think anybody, I'm not expecting anyone in our congregation to say, "I disagree with that." That's not my point. My point is, amongst people that believe homosexuality is wrong, you know what Satan wants to do? He wants to move the boundary. He doesn't want us, first of all, to see that it's really a hard and fast boundary. He wants us to see it as something that's movable, something that's a little less frivolous. You know what happens is, I think the first step to normalization of homosexuality and to committing that practice is to joke about it. I really do. And you know what? Christian people will joke about it and say, and they'll use languages that are derogatory and say, "Oh, I'm just joking. I don't mean that." Guys will use that of guys and things like that. You know what's going on? The boundary is being pushed because now we can talk about it. Let me get down to brass tacks. Do you know what grooming is? Grooming is slowly moving the boundaries toward the intention of an evil goal. Does that make sense? That's what predators do. They've got certain boundaries. That everyone has boundaries in terms of the aspect, and they find out where those are, and then they try to bend them and lean on it. And it's like, "Here's the fence. I'm going to lean on it and lean on it." I'm sure you probably have some stories of cows that they're always constantly pushing on the fence. So finally, they break through. That's exactly what Satan wants to do. And the reason why I'm using something that's grotesque for us, so you can say, "Oh, yeah, I can see that. I can see how someone's pushing on the boundaries." That we can also see that, you know what, there's other boundaries that God has placed. And let's not be, what are we doing as cows? Always going around saying, "Well, where's the boundary at? Where's the boundary? I'm trying to push through. Because I want to eventually break out. You know, there's all kinds of boundaries that we have in life. There's aspects of personal boundaries we have. There's boundaries of privacy. There's boundaries of time. You have to guard your time in regards to a balance of work and family. If you're not careful, all of a sudden your responsibilities for what you're supposed to do, all of a sudden your family can get less and less and less, and work can get greater and greater and greater. There's an element that says we've got to guard our management of time. How about this one? Being late. Do you know what? When I'm late, I'm not saying it's a horrible, horrible sin, but we ought to think of it in terms of saying, you know what I'm doing? I've taken some minutes and time for myself. I got the things done I needed to get done, and you had to wait for me. I took some of your time. See, I've moved an aspect. I gained, you lost. There's an aspect of money. You know what? There's only so much money to be had. And maybe you've got certain boundaries that you've set up in regards to your budget and personal items. You know what? If a spouse is using that money to buy things for themselves and they're transgressing the boundaries, all of a sudden, you know what? You've got less to meet the other needs. There's boundaries in regards to socializing and things like that. You can have someone who wants to monopolize someone else's life. They don't respect someone else's boundary and say, well, I'm gonna dump on you, or I'm gonna pour on you, or I'm gonna try to seek satisfaction from you. And you can suck the life out of somebody else. They don't respect the boundaries. How about respect and obedience in the home? You know what children are often doing? They're often trying to see how much they can get away with. And it's not just in terms of little kids. They can do it in regards to disobedience. Well, is mom and dad upset with this? Are they upset with that? And they're constantly wearing and wearing and wearing away till you, so you know, I know what happens. I did this with my mom in school. I feigned ignorance in school to make it harder for my mom to teach me so that she would not want to teach me so that I could. And I thought, oh, it was a long game. It was a long process. But it was a long strategy in which I, over and over and over again, I made it hard, made it difficult. And so maybe every once in a while, she might just say, forget it. Let me go play. It's not worth the hassle. You know what? The same thing can be happening with teenagers and other things where you say, you're not, when your mom calls, you don't come. She calls the third time, then I'll come. You know what you're doing? You're pushing the boundaries. There's an aspect of you don't respond respectfully. You don't say yes, ma'am, yes, sir. Like, okay. Uh-huh. Every time you're told to do something, you always have some comeback. No. It's just simply you're working and working and working and agitating. Move the boundary in this relationship away from what God has said it to be. You know, this is really actually kind of convicting. That there are many things in our lives that we can just slowly be eroding. And sometimes you say, well, how did we get away over here? How'd that stone get over this far? 2 inches at a time. Over and over again. Do you know what? There are different cultural boundaries, standards of acceptability. How did we get today as America accepting the things that we do? Why is it that homosexuality is accepted? The boundaries have been moved slowly. It's introduced entertainment. It's made acceptable. Somebody floats an idea. People didn't respond as harshly as vigorously against it. And the things that are over here fought for and say, well, just accept us. Now you have to acknowledge that we really are legitimate. I'm going to tell you what's going on right now, that when I was a kid, homosexuality was treated the way pedophilia is treated today. That should be very scary. There are people who are actively pushing to normalize and to take that to a place, and that's where we're going to be as a country if someday. It's where we're heading. It's where the boundaries are being moved to. Say, well, how did we get to that place? Well, we can go further back than the 90s or the 2000s, or we can go back to the 80s, or we can go back and say, you know what? The boundaries have been continually being moved in regards to the family. There's an aspect of what are the boundaries in regards to what is acceptable, what is the norm of family-home relationships. Does God's Word tell us what's the norm, or do we kind of move those boundaries until we get what we want? And all of a sudden we have a home life in terms of our country is we have deadbeat dads who are still playing video games, who are still living for themselves and everything that they do. They're checked out of the home. There's no leadership. And we have on the opposite side of that, feminism, in terms of this element of ladies are in charge. And it's just that becomes the new norm. That's, if you want to say, what is the norm? Well, look at how society portrays that in a home. You can just look at a family. You think of, well, what are the TV shows or what are the movies that present a family? Do they present a strong fatherly figure that's leading and a wife who is following and supporting and children that are obedient and submissive? Does it present a biblical model of the family to us? I say, if you know some, please tell me, because I'd like to know them. Because most of the time, it's the exact opposite. Everything is reversed. Every boundary is being turned over, moved. How to treat authorities and elders. What's etiquette for meals or worship service? We've got music. We've got modesty. All of these things, there are boundaries in our culture, and they've been being moved. An aspect of what is a conservative? A conservative, I think I'm a conservative Christian. Really not asking for anything. I don't think there's an aspect that says, you know, I think there was a day in our culture. There's an aspect that says it was not a Christian culture in terms of everything was right. So all kinds of things to point to in terms of wrong. But there's an aspect, there was a day in which Christian principles and godly beliefs had a more dominant sway over the mind of believers and unbelievers alike. And because of that sway, we had a certain ethic. And we have lost the mental understanding of the gospel, and the truth of God's word has fallen by the wayside. And after that, the next domino was the ethic that fell. And I said, I don't think Christians should be following 21st century American ethics because it has fallen away from the gospel. That is my understanding of just an over, without getting specifics, that's my understanding of what has happened to our culture. I say it's moving of the boundaries. Anyway, we got more to get to, and you're saying, man, this is the first point. All right, move forward, Pastor. I will. God sets forth here that he wants true witnesses. And he says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity, for any sin or any sin that he hath sinned. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. You know that justice demands witnesses who can verify the truth. We need to know what really has happened. And witnesses need to be faithful. But the reality is not every person is going to speak the truth. Now, when we come to this, the Bible says a faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. So on one side, it doesn't, when he says they will utter lies, it doesn't mean that you say, well, I'm not a false witness. It does not mean that we will, as a person, will always, everything we say is a lie. It means that no person will always speak the truth. In terms of this, the pressure here is that just like water on a dam, it's there, and then there's going to become a weakness, and the walls and truth will break through, and out will come a lie. The Bible says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? So what am I saying here? Why is there have to be more than one witness? Because I know that one witness. He is a truthful man. He speaks the truth. You can't trust him. Not in the court of law. Because the assumption is no one can be trusted. Isn't that amazing? The command that there must be two witnesses means that there's not one person who can be trusted. That doesn't mean every person is unfaithful. Well, the Bible says all men are liars. Oh. It says they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies, Psalm 58:3. In fact, God will say, Paul says this, let God be true and every man a liar. Don't listen to man. If man contradicts God, you know who's true, and you know who is a liar, because you know the very aspect of humanity, and God hates false witness. This is actually one of the seven abominations, a false witness that speaketh lies, because lies always hide something else. It hides malice. It hides hatred. Proverbs 10:18, he that hideth hatred with lying lips is a fool. 1 Peter 2:1 says, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile. Those two come side by side. The guile, to deceive, to keep people guessing, I have a wicked heart that does not care for other people. Don't tell somebody, oh, I'm just lying to them because I love them. Unless you're talking about a birthday party, okay? But we can justify a lot of things. Oh, I'm deceiving. Oh, they don't need to know. You have malice in your heart. You know that Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. That's one of his titles, right out of the book of Revelation. He came as a faithful witness. Because we need faithful witnesses to the truth. Jesus Christ is it. God wants us to have witness to the truth. In fact, Acts 14:17, he hath not left himself without witness. How is it? In that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filled our hearts with food and gladness. God has let you know that he is with you, that he is present. You've had meals. You've had rain. God is present. He cares for you. When Jesus came, he said, I have witnesses who speak to what I'm saying. He says, John the Baptist was a witness. The works that I do are witnesses. The Father has sent me witnesses. And the Holy Spirit, according to 1 John, is a witness that bears witness to Jesus Christ. God does not expect someone to believe the truth without witnesses. And he provides them. In fact, the Bible says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. God will declare the truth and by his Spirit make you to understand. You will have the assurance, this is true. But he that believeth not God hath made him a liar. The whole essence of faith in God is about his truthfulness. But sometimes we don't think that if I refuse to believe, I am accounting him as a liar. And that's an insult. Why? Because he believed not on the record that God, the witness, that God gave of his Son. God has left us a witness. So we ought to believe the witness about Jesus Christ. And another aspect of witness is, you know what God's called you to be? Jesus looked at his disciples and says, ye are witnesses. When the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, ye shall be witnesses. You know what all a witness has to do to be a false witness? Is if you come to an aspect and you say, did anybody see what happened here? And you're like, yeah, I saw him. He whacked that guy right on the head. He's a pretty big guy. And he's there looking around, looking. Anybody see anything? No, I didn't see nothing. I'm going to keep my mouth shut. All I have to do to be a false witness is not tell the truth, not speak up. And you know what? For us, we can be false witnesses if we will not tell people about Jesus Christ. He has commissioned you to speak the truth and to declare a witness to Jesus Christ and who he is. What about those false witnesses? A false witness here, it says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him in that which is wrong. So this whole situation, verse 16 through 20, is about the false witness. And a false witness is so bad, it undermines the entire judicial system. Because no justice can come if someone can lie and all of a sudden bring someone down through the judicial area. And that's a wicked thing. We see the whole fabric of a society coming apart when a judicial system is used like a club to attack people. And so what happens here is, he says, if this takes place, then you take both the men between whom the controversy is and stand before the Lord, before the priests and judges, which shall be in those days. So here he says, you're supposed to go to the central sanctuary and you're going to stand there. And he says, you're going to do this before the Lord in the presence of God Almighty. And you're going to have these judges hear your case. Do you know what this means? Number one, it means that the judges who are hearing the case are representatives of God, the judge. It means that God's going to be looking into your case and his providence is going to be working it out so that the truth may become out. So they're seeking God, saying, God, please help us. We've got one man saying one thing. We've got another over here saying another. And we think we've got some evidence here that he might be a false witness. No, the Bible says your sin will find you out. See, God is in charge, and He actually sees and knows what's going on, and He is going to hold them accountable. So if they find out, they do a diligent inquisition. This is the aspect of a trial. We're talking about evidence. And the judges shall make a diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then ye shall ye do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. Wow. There is punishment for liars in court. In fact, the word for false witness is in verse 16 is a word has the idea of meaning a violent witness. For no good reason, I'll just tell you what the Hebrew word for violence is. Hamas. It's incredible. You know what the Bible says? A false witness against his neighbor is like a maul and a sword and a sharp arrow. You're like if you come up and you lie about someone, it's just as much as if you took them with a club and hit them on the head. If you stabbed them with a sword, your lies hurt and violate. And so God says, a false witness shall not be unpunished, and he that speaketh lies shall not escape. We have something today called radical empathy. It means compassion upon the guilty. And God says right here, thine eye shall not pity. Now, it's one thing if you've got a man over here and you say, he just killed his brother. And he's lying there. And you say, oh, it's horrible. And we say, that man deserves to die. And we can get all behind that. But now you've got two men, and one man lied about his brother and said he killed someone else. And we find out he did not do it. He was just trying to settle a score. You may say, well, he didn't actually kill him. He didn't actually do anything to him. And he says, no, that man, he bore a false testimony that was in the intent. What was the consequences going to be if he was found guilty? Then those consequences have to come upon him. And you would have to kill the false witness, just as you thought you were going to kill the person who's a murderer. You know what that would mean? That you would speak the truth. There's an element of saying, man, I got some real liability here on myself. There are some people who claim to have more compassion than God. They're more empathetic than the Almighty. And the reality is, they don't. They are not more righteous than God. In this aspect, whenever someone claims to have something, I'm going to be more biblical than God. I'm going to be more righteous than God. I've got this thing, but God doesn't really say that. And I'm going to stand over here as if this is a big deal. And in terms of always is an indication of hypocrisy. And I think that's what it means in terms of the big stage. You know what this type of law would do? It would put away perjury. People would be much less. Now, some people would do it, and they would bear the consequences, but it'd be much less. And you think about what would these frivolous lawsuits. You come and say, well, this happened to me, and they find out, you know what, you faked that injury. How much damages were you expecting to get? Okay, that's what you have to pay. It would really cut things down. I think there's an aspect of we're really missing something here in America, that we don't have this kind of legislation against people who are found liars. People can stand up and perjure themselves and seem to have no consequences. It's a shame. The reality here is that we find how important it is. He says, verse 19, so shalt you put away evil from among you. Do you know that's the same type of language that's used for religious apostasy, and even in verse 13, that talks about murder? Lying under oath is the same as declaring another allegiance to God, or is in the same category as murder itself. And so God holds this up and says he is going to squash it. When I begin to think about false witnesses, I began to think about Jesus Christ. He knew what it was like to have someone stand up and fabricate against him. In fact, do you know that this talks about going to before the Lord, before the priests and the judges in the sanctuary of God? Do you know who that was? That's the Sanhedrin. That's the very people Jesus is standing before, who are supposed to be doing this as the representatives of God. And what does it say? The chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus. They're supposed to be the arbitrators of truth. And they're seeking wickedness and evil. And in fact, it says in Mark 14, many bear false witness against him, and their witness agreed not together. The only problem was they couldn't get them to agree. They couldn't say the same story. They had all the same proof. One person stands up and says something, the other person's saying something, contradicting him, and realize, that's not this, they both can't be true. Someone's lying. I guarantee you, nobody was crucified for lying that day. They got away with lying and fulfilled the prophecies of the Psalms. Multiple times in the Psalms, says, false witnesses did rise up. They laid to my charge things I knew not. What? I never said that. I was never there. Can you imagine? When someone accuses you of something you never did, I mean, we feel pretty high on our, I feel pretty high on my justice horse when I'm accused. Even that wasn't as bad as I said it. But if someone says something clearly, I never did it. Oh man, I really am innocent this time. You know. That's exactly what happened to Jesus Christ. He said, deliver me not over to the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, such as breathe out cruelty. Psalm 109, verse 2, for the mouth of the wicked and the mouth of the deceitful are opened against me. They have spoken against me with a lying tongue. This is what the Messiah was going to experience. And you know what you are? You're a Christian, a Christian. You're a little Messiah. And God is going to allow these things to happen to you if you're going to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. We ought to be prepared for that. And for the slander that will come our way. But God has a standard of justice, and that's what we see in the last verse here. Thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. This is they have a special word that for this in terms of, it's called the lex talionis, which means the law of retribution. It's found in Exodus 21, and it's also found in Leviticus 24. Three times in the first five books of the Bible, you have this type of thing, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, that type of aspect. And what does this mean? What God meant was that it would be restrained personal vengeance. So what happens is, someone does this, and I love the old skit, you know, where someone acts like this, and they have two people. I remember this as a kid. They would come in, two guys, and they'd be like, oh yeah, I'm going to fight you. All right, let's do this. I know some special kung fu and everything. And they're like, so then they explain to him, whatever happens. So he goes, oh yeah, like that. And he hits him. And the other guy goes, oh. And so whatever you do to yourself actually happens to the other person. So he's like, oh yeah. And he's like, oh, no. He's like, oh. You know, and they're going back and forth in this aspect. I don't even know why I was bringing this up. Oh yeah, personal vengeance. Yeah, so what happens is someone comes along and they bump you. And you're walking by and you're like, hey kid, watch out. Push, you know, like, whatever happens when someone does something to me, you know what I don't do? I don't do a back tit for tat. I make sure they understand how bad it was, and I do something worse. What happens next? They come back. Oh, I got a club now. Oh yeah, I mean, it just escalates and gets bigger and bigger and bigger. You know how things get with property disputes? It gets bigger and bigger. I had two neighbors that were arguing over it, and it was right of access into his backwards. I mean, he had a remote cabin. It was a great place. If a nuclear bomb went off, I thought in my mind, well, I'm going to drive to that guy's house and I'm going to beg him to let me in because he has everything that was needed. This was that kind of place. He had a dispute with his neighbor, and the neighbor came and dropped huge boulders in front of the driveway, and it was like this tall. And I came with him to help him mow his property. And he was like, he couldn't, he had to drive around everything. And he was taking pictures and everything. He was having a long dispute with this neighbor. I mean, things were escalating. It was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But God says you cannot do that in the law court. You know, a thief was not allowed to have their hand chopped off because they stole. That happens in African countries today. My aunt and uncle, being a missionary, they saw that happen before their very eyes. You know, if you stole, you had to pay back. Not only that, but you had to pay, there's a penalty for what you had to pay. But if you stole something, you had to pay it back. The punishment had to fit the crime. See, God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. He did not want a system of justice that was upping the ante and things like that. It had to be equal. Nothing more. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, if a stripe for stripe. It was an aspect of equality. You know what God's system of justice is? That you get what you dished out. That's why Jesus said, all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. You know how many times in the Bible God allows the enemies of God's people, when they come up to fight Israel, they actually turn on each other and they all kill each other? In fact, to the place where they come out and they say, where's everybody at? They're all dead. They all killed each other. That is called the justice of God. You had a wicked intention against God's people, and now that wicked intention was turned on you. God says in His Word, He will punish the wicked with evil. You are wicked, you do evil, the evil itself will be its punishment upon you. How about these verses? Psalm 28:4, give them according to their deeds, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. The Lord is known by the judgment He executes. You can know the stamp of the Lord's judgment. How is it? The wicked is snared in the work of his own hands. That's why the Bible talks about he digs a pit and he falls therein. He is snagged in the snare that he set for someone else. He says, let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. Ahab, he slaughtered Naboth, and God says, your blood will be licked in the very place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth and his sons. It's justice. You cause this, it will happen to you. How about Daniel? False witnesses come up against him, scheme to have him killed, thrown in the lion's den. What is the punishment after he comes out? They are thrown in the lion's den and destroyed. How about Haman? What did he think to do to Mordecai? Oh, I'll build a big old pike, a big old gallows, and I'll watch him hang. Within the day that it was completed, he hung. God is known by how He judges. His justice is always this. Oh, you intended evil for others? I'll allow that particular evil to come back and hit you. That is when you know you are receiving the justice of God. And God, that's what the throne room of God is going to be like. Over and over again, we're going to find God does not punish someone more than what they deserve. And you know what God's going to give people? An eternal place in the lake of fire. That is not more than what they deserve. It is the justice of God, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. And we struggle with that, but that really is the truth of how God. I had a good question this past week, and I always appreciate when someone reaches out, because I didn't address this at all in regards to the Avenger of Blood. But this is a great place to address this. Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 5:38, you said an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you, is Jesus completely abrogating the Old Testament law, and this is the Old Testament ethic of vengeance, and now we have a New Testament of love, of turning the other cheek? I would say no, there is not a contradiction between the Old Testament and New Testament at all. It's about a different application of it. Jesus is referring, saying, don't take the Old Testament law of justice and say, aha, I have the right for personal vengeance. He says, no, you ought to actually personally allow someone to defraud you. You ought to be a forgiving person, but in regards to the court of law, yes, this is exactly how it should be done. So the question kind of comes up here in terms, I think it's been a public aspect that says, what about the death of Charlie Kirk? He was murdered. His widow has come out and said publicly, I forgive the man who shot him. That's Christian. That is God doing a supernatural work in her heart. That's what she ought to do. She ought to forgive him. But that forgiveness from her does not mean that the law should not prosecute life for life. And the reason why is given here. He says in verse 20, that those which remain and shall hear and fear and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. Why does there need to be eye for eye and tooth for tooth? Why does the law have to uphold justice? Because, you know what, if this man is just forgiven and allowed to walk free, more people would be willing to take up the gun and shoot somebody else because there is not consequences for the action. They happen at the same time. Personal forgiveness. So what should this person do? So the question I received from someone says, I know of somebody who has experienced in their family, someone in the family murder in that aspect. And you say, how do I respond to this? Justice should be done by God's law. But you ought to pray for their salvation. You ought not to hold. Don't be bitter and hold into your heart that angst and anger towards that person. Say, God, I know that you're going to bring justice. Your justice is perfect. You will not overlook this crime. But God, I am praying that you'll have mercy. Save their soul. And so when we come to this, one of the most beautiful things is that in the plan of God's salvation, God is the just one and the one who justifies sinners. How can God do this? He poured out the wrath of his holy hatred and anger against sin on the cross. But in that moment, Jesus Christ was a substitute so that he could have mercy on sinners who would come for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. A God of justice and a God of mercy at the same time. God is an amazing God. May we live according to this truth and the revelation of his word. We're going to stand together here and sing a closing hymn, number 263, just as we have finished with a thought in regards to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to think of the justice and mercy as it is applied to me. May we sing this song personally. It's not saying wounded for us. He says wounded for me. Personalize this between you and Jesus Christ. Number 263. Appreciate your hearing of God's word. May we put in practice. Look forward to hearing, seeing again tonight as we study in 1 Peter some of the great truths of what God's salvation has accomplished for us. I'd like to ask Brother Roger Lemon, would you close us with a word of prayer? Thank you.